Righty, open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. Now, I've got in here that we're starting in verse 12 in your notes. Actually, we're starting in verse 10. And we're going to be reading verses 10 through verse 37. So we're kind of taking a big chunk today. But today, despite how large of a section of Scripture we're looking at, I'm essentially going to preach a one-point sermon. I think the same point is reiterated in three distinct ways in our text, but it's ultimately one main point that I think Christ is communicating as he is being tested in this section of Scripture. And it's a point I think that God does not want us to miss. So just keep in mind, it's going to be the same point said maybe in different ways, but it's the same point throughout. But before we get to that, let me ask you a question. Where does Jesus stand in relationship to your daily life? Where does Jesus stand in relationship to your daily life? Now, I know somebody's probably thinking, oh, he's my Savior. Well, right, I hope so. And if he's not your Savior, come speak to me afterwards so we can talk to you about what it means for Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Because absent that, nothing else is going to really make sense, or for that matter, it doesn't even matter at this point. Your first step with God is you got to come to faith in Christ. But after he's your Savior, let me ask you this, when do you seek him? Again, where does he stand in relationship to your daily life? So when do you seek him? Is he your go-to person when things are hard? Life gets difficult, and what do we usually say? Well, I guess I should pray. Life is hard, right? Is that the times that you seek him? Is he the one you seek encouragement from when life gets discouraging? Maybe it's not just hard, but maybe you're just discouraged and things aren't working out the way you want to. Is that when you seek him? Maybe he's the one you turn to when you need wisdom. Maybe when you need discernment and direction in life. Is that when you actually just stop and pause and seek him? Where does he stand in relationship to your daily life? I think you kind of get, hopefully, the idea of what I'm asking through those questions. And I think as we approach this text today, we're going to see this is the basic question, I believe, that's answered in this text. It seeks to tell us something important about our relationship with Christ. Christ is trying to convey a fundamental and, let me say, foundational truth that we need to grasp in our Christian life. And I hope by the time we get done today, you're going to have a very specific answer to that question of where does Jesus stand in relationship to your daily life. So what we're going to do today is instead of me reading all the way down through the end of these verses, we're just going to go through them one section at a time. And so we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to read down to verse 17, and then we're going to just take each point as they lie before. So let me start in verse 10, and let's read verse scripture down to verse 17. Jesus is in the middle of this dialogue. It's really at the end of this dialogue where he's giving the parable of the wicked vine dressers who are basically stealing from the landowner. And Jesus is speaking to the leadership, the Pharisees, Sadducees, so on and so forth. And he says, have you not even read the scripture? And he quotes Psalm 118. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but fear the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against him. So they left him and went away. Actually, I'm going to stop right there for a second and just look at the first point, because this kind of sets up everything that's taking place in the rest of the text that lies before us. And there's a very important truth that Jesus points to here, starting in verse 10, as he's quoting Psalm 118. He says, the stone which a builders rejected has become the what? The chief cornerstone. You've probably already figured out the first point, but guess what the first point is? Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And before we continue, let me just pray real quick. Father, we are so thankful for this time, for your word, and just pray that you'd speak to us through it, and may it be your word and not mine, Father. Just grant us understanding and draw us closer to you through it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so Jesus is the cornerstone. This is kind of a foundational truth that we don't want to overlook. So what's a cornerstone? A cornerstone sometimes goes by different names. It goes by a foundation stone or a steadying stone. But the cornerstone was the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. And I'm sure for people who do construction today, maybe there's a point today. I don't know if that still works the same, but there's a point by which everything else is measured against. Benchmark, So it's called the benchmark in today's language. But back then they called it the cornerstone. And here's the thing. All other stones are set in reference of this one stone. We don't want to miss this. This is a really important truth. All other stones are set in reference of this one stone. And the result is that this one stone determines the position of the entire structure. So you begin with this one stone and everything's built around it and in reference to it. And so in this case, Jesus is claiming this position for himself, and he is the cornerstone. So if you're following along in your notes, the next point is this. This means that everything must be seen in reference to him. Everything must be seen in reference to him. Jesus is everything. We can never forget that he is God. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator. He is the savior. He is the judge of all people from all time. He is the source of all wisdom and all knowledge. All of life finds its source in him. The Apostle John said it this way, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, if he didn't make it, guess what? It doesn't exist. The Apostle Paul said this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now just pause there a second. What's that saying? Everything in existence, things that can be seen, things that cannot be seen, all the titles of authority throughout the heavens, they all belong to him. And it says, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Look at Ephesians. I've got these in your notes. Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And look what it says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I strung these verses together for a reason. I mean, they're cosmic in scope. Jesus fills all the heavens in the sense. Everything was created by him, but everything was created for him. Then he's the one who condescends, and he comes down to us, and he's building us into this holy temple. And so we are a part of this building of which he is the chief cornerstone. Do you think it matters how we stand in relationship to him? Somebody say yes. See, listen, if you believe in Jesus, he is the cornerstone of your Christian life. And notice I didn't just say of your Christian faith. You think there's a difference? We have faith, but we need to make sure that faith informs every aspect of our life. So this one who created all things are created for him, all things bow before him, and yet he is the one now who is building this building he calls the church into a holy temple, and we are a part of this, but he is the chief cornerstone. So again, I'm just repeating myself so we don't forget. Our life must be seen in reference to him. Now, in our verses today, as we're going to read on, we're going to see that the leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they're all seeking to do something. They're seeking to trap Jesus because they've rejected his authority. Now, we've been talking about authority for a couple weeks now, right? In verse 13, it says they want to catch him in his words. Verse 13 says, then they sent him, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, to literally catch him in his words. That word translated catch can also be translated as trap. They want to trap him. They want to catch him. And the Greek word that translates those words can refer to a hunter capturing an animal or to a fisherman catching a fish. Yesterday, Ryan sent me and Diana a picture. You know, he lives in Kansas City with his family, and he caught a gar. Anybody ever heard of a gar? Long, skinny fish, and it's got this really strange-looking head. It looks like a dinosaur, but he wanted to keep the head for a souvenir. And so it's in a bucket. It's being decomposed so he can keep the skull, but it's a really strange-looking skull. But my point in saying that is he went out, he went fishing, he caught the fish, and what did he do? He obviously killed it, and he wants this little head to be a souvenir. That same idea is being communicated with that word. They're trying to trap Jesus. And so as Jesus is going to the temple, he's essentially entering a very dangerous place. Why? Because the leadership of Israel during the day, whether it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribe, the Herodians, probably the zealots too, everybody in a leadership role wants to hunt this man down. He is a hunted man. They're seeking to discredit him in the eyes of the people. They want to discredit him in the eyes of Rome. They would love nothing more than to have Rome come down upon him and arrest him so that he can be done away with. In fact, we're going to see that in the first section where they try to trap him. And so he is a hunted man. But listen, while the leaders are seeking to set a trap, they inadvertently reveal something glorious about our Savior. The reality of Jesus being the chief cornerstone is seen, I believe, in the response to all their questions that we're going to go through here in just a few moments. So while they're seeking to ensnare him, they instead shed light on his glory. And here's the thing, I think they knew it at the end of the day, that their trap backfired on them, and his glory was just multiplied. And so in the face of his glory, which I think is seen in his unparalleled wisdom and his response to their questions, they're forced ultimately to shut their mouths, and by the time we get to the last questioner, this man almost gets saved, despite the plan to trap him and destroy him. And so if Jesus is the cornerstone, this is what we want to see. And this is really kind of the main point that we're going to see in all these sections where they're questioning him, and it's this. Everything must be seen in reference to him. Y'all tracking with me? Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything must be seen in reference to him. And so the leaders test him in three areas. They test him in the area of government by asking him to look at by asking him about taxes. They're going to test him in the area of scripture, and they're going to test him in the area of law. And then finally, he points to himself as being Lord in verses 35 through 37, which in my mind creates kind of a bookend of this idea of him being the cornerstone for everything. All right, so with that kind of in the background of the idea that he's the cornerstone, and therefore everything must be seen in reference to him, let's read verses 13 through 17. And this is the first test, and they test him in the area of government. And so we read, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." Again, remember that word catch. They're hunting him. "And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.'" By the way, just be careful when people flatter you, amen? "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" There's the trap. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, this was a big question, and it could have gotten Jesus in a lot of trouble had he not the wisdom that he had. But he did have it because he's God in the flesh. And so it says, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy," in other words, they're claiming to want to know the answer to a question when, in fact, they're trying to trap him, "he said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' And so they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image,'" pay attention to that word, "'and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." And so this first trap is seen in the area of government. And it's really strange that the trap is set by what we might call strange bedfellows. Here the Pharisees are getting together with the Herodians. This would be like Senator Cruz, I can't think of his first name, Ted Cruz, there you go. This would be like Ted Cruz getting together with AOC to work on some legislation together. And we can tell you that's never going to happen, right? I mean, these people are political enemies. They're not friends at all. The Herodians were concerned about all things political. They were friends of Herod the Great. They actually loved Rome. And many of the Jewish people kind of saw them as traitors because of their relationship to Herod and because of their support for Rome. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hated Rome. They hated all things Rome. They hated Herod. And instead of being political, they were concerned about all things ritual, right? They were concerned about ritual purity. But here's the thing, they were united in one thing. They were united in their hatred against Christ. And by the way, the world always works that way. The world has many enemies within it, but they all join forces to stand against who they think is their one enemy, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what's taking place here. But here they come together, and they're trying to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And really the intent of their question is to put Jesus in a really compromised position. If he supports taxation, he's going to be discredited in the eyes of the Jewish people. But then again, if he says, "But we shouldn't pay taxes," well, he's going to get in trouble with the Roman authorities, and things could go really bad for him. In fact, he probably would be arrested and charged with inciting violence against Rome. And this is what the Pharisees were really hoping for. But Jesus doesn't take a side. Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. He refuses to be manipulated and maneuvered into either position. And so he asked them a question that we really need to pay attention to. He says, whose image and inscription is on this? Why did he ask about image? Why did he say whose image is on this? If we think about it a little bit, and I should have put this in your notes, but I didn't. I think it conjures up Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Because I think he's saying something very important about government, and he's saying something important about our relationship to God in the context of government. And so there's two things. Let me read to you Genesis 1, 26. Again, I didn't put that in your notes, but maybe you could jot it down in your margin and you could look it up later. But let me read it to you. It says, then God said, this is Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then he says this, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So there's two things that we want to pay attention to in Genesis 1, 26, and I think Jesus is alluding to that. The first is this idea of dominion. Man has dominion over the world. God has given mankind dominion over the entire world. That would include the organization of governments, controlling things, running things, organizing things so things run smoothly. And the second idea is the idea of the image of God. Every person, every human ever born, beginning with Adam, was created in the image of God. And so if we take these two ideas and think about them, the first thing we think about is that governments like Rome, because of the dominion mandate, they have a right to exist. That's what the dominion mandate is. We have a right to organize and to lead and to kind of organize the world so things run smoothly. Organizing governments, I think, is a part of that mandate. Now, Paul discusses this in Romans 13, and we're not going to get into that today. But even leaders like Tiberius Caesar's, whose image was on the coin, one, he has a right to lead. He has a right to be in charge of a government. But here's something else. He was created in what? The image of God. And so now we see these two points kind of converge. Governments have a right to lead, but leaders are made in the image of God. And so there's a couple things we want to pay attention to. On the one hand, Jesus is saying there's no conflict. You don't have to pit government against God and vice versa. God has allowed for this in the dominion mandate. But on the other hand, this is what we need to pay attention to as we think about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And this is in your notes. Jesus presumes to speak for both realms of authority. Jesus presumes to speak for both realms of authority. And so look at verse 17. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, that are God's. In other words, his language is really a declaration. And listen, pay attention to that. His authority supersedes the dominion mandate. He has authority over the things of the world. Why? Because he's its creator. All people were ultimately made in his image. And he has authority over the things of God. So he's superseding the dominion mandate and saying, listen, I have authority to make a declaration about the kingdoms of the world, and I have an authority to make a declaration about the things of God. Now, let me ask you, who's the only person in all of existence who has that kind of authority? That would be God, who's Jesus, right? Only God can make that kind of statement. So again, all things, in this case, even governments, must be seen, going back to the main point, in reference to him. He has authority over all these things. He created governments. He created leaders. And leaders are made in the image of God. And he has authority over all these things. So we need to understand that this statement isn't just a clever run around their trap. It's a declaration of ultimate authority. He has a right to speak over the authority of man-made governments. And he has a right to speak concerning the things of God. Again, I put these verses there in your notes, I think a couple weeks, it might have been last week or the week before, I don't really remember, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, and I just kind of truncated the important part for our purposes today, Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he says? We talked about this, again, maybe last week or the week before. You have heard that it was said, referring to the law, but then what does he say? But I say to you. That's a declaration of authority. Let me tell you what the law says, but let me tell you how to understand the law correctly. He has authority over the law. He has the right to declare what it really means because he's its ultimate author. Real quick, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 because this just kind of puts everything into perspective based on what we're talking about here. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's praying for the church. And look at verses 18 through 23. Again, I think we looked at the same verse again either last week or the week before. But he's praying that the eyes of their understanding, talking about the church, and that would be us too, right, would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Now look what it says. He seated where? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but if you were to distill this down, what is it saying? Jesus has all authority. And if you're following along in your notes, Jesus is the authority above all authorities. See, are you all tracking with me how this relates to the chief cornerstone? Because this is the important point. Now, we could say a lot more about government. There's a lot in that statement, but we're looking to kind of at the big picture here. He is declaring, he is presuming to speak for both realms of authority and therefore declaring authority over the things of the world and over the things of God. And therefore, what is he saying? Even in this area of politics and government, all things must be seen in reference to who? Him, to Jesus. It's really that simple, right? Now, there are some implications we can kind of tease out of here without getting into too much, I think, details. But I think one implication is that we should not consider political and civil duties apart from our faith. You know, I think, you know, we're in an election year, and I could preach a whole sermon on this, and maybe we will on the 4th of July that weekend or thereabouts, but you know, one of the things that's happened in our country, and specifically in the church, is we've separated the political realm from the church. And the culture especially doesn't want the church to speak in the political realm, but if all things are seen in a reference to Jesus, what does that mean? We have to speak into the political realm. See, we have bought the lie that politics has nothing to do with faith because we believe that faith is about our personal life. But faith, Jesus is making very clear, is about how Jesus governs all of life, which would include the dominion mandate. And people like Caesar Augustus, whose image and inscription on that coin, guess what? He had to give an account of himself to God, how he led. Our politicians today have to give an account of how they lead. Now, that's really a sermon for another day. But the bottom line is everything must be seen in reference to him, even our governments, and therefore, especially even our politics. You know, we don't need to be separating our politics from our faith. And again, this is an election year. When we go into the voting booth, if we don't bring our faith into the voting booth, I believe that's a denial of Christ in that moment. All sin is a denial of Christ, but that's a sinful action. And I don't know how you can go to a voting booth and vote for policies and people who are diametrically opposed to the things of God. And so at any rate, the big picture here is Jesus is claiming that he has authority over these realms. All right, the next area that he's tested in is the area of scriptures. So let's read verses 18 through 27. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, look how he responds. Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. All right, again, a whole sermon could be preached on this idea of their view of scriptures and the resurrection, but that's not the purpose for which we're looking at that today. We're taking this back to the idea of the cornerstone and trying to understand what Jesus is saying in relationship to that. And so the second trap comes from the sect of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the main power brokers in Israel at the time. They're the ones who really kind of had a hold on the Sanhedrin. They were really the true rulers behind the scenes. They were part of that ruling body of the nation. Now, one thing that we have to note about them is they only believed in the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and that's called the Pentateuch. Or if you speak to a Jew, they'll refer to the Torah. The Torah refers only to the first five books. Jews will also use the word Tanakh, and that's an acronym, and it refers to the Torah. It refers to the writings and the prophets. But the Tanakh is representative of the Hebrew words behind those letters. But in this case, the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Now, their question, in many ways, was really an attempt to discredit all the writings of Scripture outside of the Pentateuch. So that means they were basically discounting 34 books of the Old Testament. They're saying, we're not going to believe in the 34 books. There's actually 39 books in the Old Testament, but they take their five, subtract five from 39, you're left with 34, and they don't believe anything that the rest of those books teach, where the Pharisees did believe in the same books that we believe in that we call the Old Testament. So as a result of that, here's the thing. They denied all things supernatural. They believed this life was all there was, that there was no afterlife. So they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. And so hence their question about the resurrection. They really thought it was an absurd doctrine. And that's the whole point of the question. So in order to discredit the idea of the resurrection from the dead, as well as Jesus, who, by the way, did what? He had spoken of his own resurrection on several occasions, and no doubt they heard him. So if they can discredit the resurrection, what are they doing? They're discrediting Christ. And so they devise a strategy to trap him based on the concept of levirate marriage, which is found in Genesis, and it's also found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25. And so as we already read here, and you probably figured it out, levirate marriage was a practice where a man was obligated to marry his sister-in-law in the event of his brother's death if his brother had no children. And so this was done in order to preserve the name and memory of his deceased brother, but also to ensure the establishment of the brother's property inheritance within the family line. So this was a common practice of the day. And so they're assuming, as they're asking the question, that those who believe in an afterlife, they think that there's an unbroken continuity between this life and the next. And if that's the case, then how can a woman who's married to seven different men be married to all of them in heaven? And so the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, believed that they got this rock-solid argument against the resurrection. They thought they were thoroughly discrediting the doctrine. But what does Jesus do? He refutes the idea that heaven is a continuation of this life. And why does he refute it? Because he's showing them that they clearly don't understand what God has taught in Scripture. And so here's what he does. First, in refuting them, he teaches them how to read the Scriptures. Notice that Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Look at verse 24. What does he say to him in verse 24? Are you not therefore mistaken because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God? I mean, he's essentially saying, gentlemen, despite what you think, you are completely ignorant men and you have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. You don't know the Scriptures. And here's the thing. They thought they were experts in the Scriptures. And he also says, you don't know the power of God, which would have been shocking for them. It's a pretty strong indictment. He's basically calling them out as being fundamentally ignorant men. One commentator said this. He said, the audacity of Jesus' accusation of the Sadducees would be like claiming Wall Street doesn't know anything of finance. So he's saying, you guys don't know a thing, and you think you're experts? And they thought they were experts in Scripture, and they thought they were experts in power because they wielded the power behind the Jewish state. This was their stock and trade. This is what they majored in. This is what they focused on. This is what they sought to perfect. But Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know best, they in fact know least. He was telling them that they're vulnerable not at their weak points, but what they think is their strong points. They've gone astray not at the periphery or at the incidentals of their belief system, but the very center of their beliefs. He said, gentlemen, you actually got it completely wrong. And then he teaches them the correct way to read Scripture. He says, have you not read? And then Jesus does something interesting. He speaks of the fact of the resurrection grounded even in the Torah. And so what does Jesus reveal? Well, first he accepts as axiomatic that the patriarchs and prophets were what? They're still alive. And then he argues that the promises of God are made not to the dead, but to the living. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, as the Sadducees believe, then God's promise of them was limited to the duration of their earthly lives, which makes God's promises unfulfilled. So again, they're not understanding Scripture, and therefore they're not understanding the power of God. But then Jesus reveals something rather profound also in their response. He's really telling us that the promises of God are not bound. In this case, what would it be bound by if the Sadducees were correct? It would be bound by death, right? So if death nullified the promises of God, that would mean all of it's a bunch of bunk, right? But Jesus is revealing that God's promises cannot be bound. The Bible is not a record of human limitations, but a promise of divine power. Again, something Jesus indicts them on not understanding. God would not pledge himself to the dead unless he were going to raise the dead to life. And we've got to pay attention to this. Jesus' argument for the reality of the resurrection is based on the assumption that the call of God establishes a relationship with him. And once a relationship with God is established, it bears the promise of God and can't be ended even by death. Y'all follow me? Don't you think that's pretty important? So it's not about the fact that the Pharisees have died. I mean, the leadership, or the patriarchs rather, have died. It's about the promise of God that is greater than even death itself. And so the relationship is a result of the promise and power of God that must, if the promise is to be true, it means that God has to conquer the last enemy, which is what? Death itself. So again, that's how we understand when Jesus says they don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. But now here's the key. Now again, remember, let's take this back to the original point. Jesus is the cornerstone. So the ultimate answer to the Sadducees, if you're following along in your notes, is this, is the life of Jesus. The ultimate answer to the Sadducees' question is really the life of Jesus. And how does that work out? Well, the empty tomb will verify his teachings to the Sadducees. Jesus doesn't simply interpret the resurrection, or he doesn't even just announce it. What do we learn of the New Testament? He is the resurrection. Jesus said to Martha in John 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he perish, yet shall he live." And so this is in your notes if you're following along. So Jesus becomes the interpretive key in understanding Scripture. So if we want to understand Scripture, we need to see everything through the lens of Jesus. See how this kind of all ties back together? Again, everything must be seen in reference to him. So how do we understand the Bible? Everything must be seen in reference to Jesus. Y'all tracking with me here? I don't hear anybody saying amen, so are y'all really tracking with me here? I feel like we kind of got down to the weeds a little bit here and trying to understand what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees about the Scriptures and about their lack of understanding. But ultimately, what is he doing? He's pointing back to himself. Hence, Jesus becomes the interpretive key to understanding Scriptures. Or said another way, and this is in your notes, Jesus is the subject of the Bible. So the only adequate way to interpret the Bible is to consider every passage of Scripture in the context of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and even the future return of Christ. In this regard, one theologian wrote this: all biblical texts testify in some way to Jesus Christ. This makes him the center of biblical revelation and the fixed reference point for understanding everything else in the Bible. Again, that's a sermon for another day, but for our purposes today, I want us to see how Jesus is using the trap of even his enemies to demonstrate that he's the cornerstone for everything. In this case, he's the cornerstone for understanding Scripture. He shows them how to read Scripture. He tells them that they're completely wrong. They don't understand even how to read it, and therefore they don't understand the power of God. When you enter into the promises of God through faith, he's making it very clear that what? The promises of God supersede even death, and therefore God's promises are greater than death itself. He has to destroy death, and then Jesus is going to demonstrate the reality that when, in just a few days, he's going to be killed, and then 3 days later, what's going to happen? He's going to walk out of the grave. So Jesus' life is what validates the power of God. Y'all with me? And so for the bigger picture, and that's what we're looking at today, what does it tell us? In this case, Scripture even, how do we understand it? We have to see it in reference to Jesus. Everything in Scripture must be seen in reference to Jesus. Going back to the last point, he was tested in government. What did he say about government? Even government must be seen what? In reference to Jesus. Y'all getting the big picture here? All of life, this is the main point, must be seen in reference to him. And by the way, we want to pay attention to his motives in doing that. In pointing his enemies back to himself, he is ultimately offering even them, his enemies, a chance at salvation and eternal life. And by the way, that's what verses 35 to 37 are all about. All right, let's look at the next section, the law. Again, this is the same point. It's just a different subject in which he's tested, but everything always goes back to him. So let's read verses 27. At least let's read down to 37. It says, then one of the scribes came. He's a little reluctant at this point. And having heard them reasoning together, in other words, seeing his friends who were trying to trap Jesus get whipped in the arguments, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, in other words, referring to Jesus, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. And then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, and now we're assuming this is all kind of happening consecutively, right? So everybody's witnessing this, including his enemies. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him what? Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would have understood what he was saying. He's taking everything they're doing and pointing it back to himself. But now let's back up to verse 28 a second. So this is the third trap. It comes from the scribes, right? And I think this last interaction is really interesting. It's as though the scribe had been listening to Jesus easily refute these other groups that have tried to trap him, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and now he's up next. And so this scribe, he comes before Jesus, and the first thing he does is he proceeds with caution. Jesus has made a fool out of these other groups, and he doesn't want to be made a fool of. But now he does something really important because I think he's starting to see and understand what's taking place. He's understanding what Jesus is doing. And so now as he approaches Christ, this is what he does. He approaches with an open heart. He goes, His eyes are starting to be opened. And so these other encounters seem to have the effect of making this man really think about things. He's really thinking about what Jesus is saying to these other men who are kind of his allies. And I think the scribe is starting to move in the direction of understanding, and therefore he's beginning to move in the direction of faith. And that I think that explains what Jesus does in verses 35 to 37. And so think of those verses as a type of invitation. Jesus is drawing whoever will listen, whoever is an open heart, where? Back to himself. But the scribe still asks this question, right? He said, what is the greatest commandment of all? What's the first? What's the greatest commandment of all? Well, the scribes were the de facto scholars of the Bible. They were your go-to people if you want to know something about the Bible. For example, do you remember in Matthew chapter 2? The Magi come and they're looking, they ask the question, where's the birth of your king? Who gives them the answer? It's the scribes. They understood that it was in Micah 5:2, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They clearly understood what they're asking. And because of that, the Magi were able to go to Bethlehem, find Christ, give the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then worship Jesus. So these were your go-to people. But the question he asked basically amounts to this. What commandment, he's asking him, supersedes everything else in Scripture but is incumbent upon everything? And he's really saying, Jesus, I know you're a teacher. I'm perceiving that you're actually a real teacher, even though we're here to trap you. I'm starting to sense that there's something way more to you than I saw before. But I want you to answer this. What is the very essence of the law? And it's an interesting question because in the Jewish tradition, there were 613 laws, 365 were prohibitions, and 248 were positive commands. So it's a really big question. He's saying, what sums up everything? What is the essence of everything we believe in? And you know, among the commandments, rabbis, they really made a differentiation between what they called light commandments and heavy commandments. Light commands made less demand on one's will or their possessions or their life in general, whereas heavy or weighty commandments concerned life's uncompromising essentials. And that's really what he's asking Jesus. What is the uncompromising essence of the law that we believe in? Now, in light of what we've been talking about the last few weeks, because this theme is seen all the way through these texts that we've been talking about the last few weeks, I think Jesus' answer should not come as a surprise to us. If you just think about what he says here, go back and look at what he says. Look at verse 29. The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. In other words, Jesus is saying this is the essence of everything that you believe in. And so Jesus was saying this: the greatest commandment is where God lays claim to the entirety of your life. The greatest commandment is where God lays claim to the entirety of your life. Now, if you go read, we won't do it now for time's sake, but if you go back and read in Deuteronomy and look at verses 4 through 9, you'll see that Jesus, he's quoting verse 4, and then he goes on to talk about how we are to, as we love God with all of our heart, mind. In Deuteronomy, it doesn't actually say strength, and what I think is interesting is that in Deuteronomy, after it says all of our heart, mind, and soul, he then goes and talks about our family line and how we're to make Christ known in our family. I think that's where the word strength is coming from, by way of interpretation. And so those who come after us reveal our strength, our children, our grandchildren. And where is our strength found? In our love for God. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is saying, this is the essence of the law. It's the commandment where God lays claim to the entirety of our life. And there's no area where our life isn't claimed by God. If you go back and look at Deuteronomy, in fact, just go there real quick. It'd be easier to turn there, I think. Just turn to Deuteronomy real quick, chapter 6. Now, here's what I want us to see. Mark arranges material under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a reason. And I think one of the things that we're seeing here is this is kind of like it's climaxing, right? This idea is building up. Jesus is the reference point. Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is seen in reference to him, and here is where it climaxes. So if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your heart, with all of your soul and all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. So now what does it mean? You're recognizing God's claim, and now you recognize his claim not only on your life, but even on your children. So you teach them to know God. And you bring God into every area of your life. Again, what is Jesus? Somebody say the cornerstone. We see our life, rather, in reference to Jesus in every area of our life. So here, our children, we need to see them in reference to Christ. So you shall talk to them. In other words, you're going to teach your family about the things of God. When you're sitting down, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What's Moses saying there? You're going to talk about the things of God throughout the day in everything you do. How many of you do that, by the way? Don't raise your hands, because only one of you might. But you see what he's saying? In every area of your life is now seen in reference to God. And you want to make sure your children understand this, and you're going to raise them to know God. But now this command is stated in the positive, because it's not just about God claiming us. It's about us reciprocating love back to God. And we are gladly doing what? Giving our life back to him through love, expressed in love, recognizing that he has a right to claim us, but we desire him to claim us as well. And so listen, there's no area where our life is not claimed by God. When we accept God's sovereign claim over our life, we begin to love him. Here's the key: with every fiber of our being. We include him in every area of our life, and we go nowhere without him. So listen, all of life is lived in reference to him. Now, if you go back to Mark and just look at what Jesus says, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. God lays rightful claim to every facet of our personality, right? He lays claim to our heart, which would be our emotions. He lays claim to our soul, which will be our spirit. He lays claim to our mind, which would be our intelligence. He lays claim to what we give our all to, which is our strength. Does that make sense? And so Jesus' answer is that the very essence of the law teaches people to live their life in complete surrender to Him and to do so out of love for God. This is really the essence of what worship is all about. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. Jesus must be the center upon which life turns. So listen, all my thoughts must be seen in reference to Him. Is that true for you? He must be the cornerstone of my mind. All of my actions must be seen in reference to Him. He is the cornerstone of all my activities, of everything I do. I have to think about how is what I'm doing reflect back to Jesus. All of my relationships must be seen in reference to Him. He's the cornerstone of how I interact with all people, with all my friends, and even my enemies. All of the work I do must be seen in reference to Jesus. He's the cornerstone of my ambitions and of my achievements. Everything in my life must be seen in reference to Him. There should be no area of our life that is not lived in reference to Him. It's a pretty simple message, isn't it? And I went through these areas where they're trying to trap Him because I think that Jesus is giving the same message to these different groups. The Pharisees and the Herodians, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And really, if you think about Jesus' answer, He's making the declaration, listen, I've got authority over all this, and it all needs to be seen in reference to Me. And they asked the question, the Sadducees, about Scriptures and the resurrection. They go, you got no idea how to read Scripture. And ultimately, He's saying, I am the interpretive key to Scripture. It all points back to Me. And the scribe is starting to wake up and say, I think I hear what He's saying. But he still asks this question, but the difference is he's no longer looking to trap Him. He now has an open heart. He now has an open mind. He's listening to what Jesus says, and Jesus looks right at him, and he basically said, he gives him the answer, the essence of the law. And now he refers to himself in verses 35 to 37. He says, I have a right to claim your very life. Everything is seen in reference to Me. Every aspect of life. There's no area of our life that's not seen in reference to Him. So this is the point, if you're looking in your notes, the last one. Jesus must be the cornerstone of my life. Pretty simple point, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you, it's not that easy to live. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your thoughts? Do you build your thought life around Him? That's a challenging thought, huh? How many of you, let me ask it this way, how many of you would want your thoughts on open display for everybody to hear and or read? If we can say, yeah, I don't think so, then we can honestly say Jesus really isn't the cornerstone of our thinking, can't we? All of my actions must be seen in reference to Him. You know, one of the problems I've seen in the church, it seems to surface here and there, is that people come to church and they worship and they sing praise songs and they say amen. Well, sometimes you say amen, but you know, you listen, you appear to agree with the Word of God, however poorly I may communicate it. But then how often do we leave here? All of us do this from time to time, and has no bearing on our life. Isn't that true? Has no bearing on the things that we do. It does, has no bearing on how we act towards other people. Have you, just give you an example, have you ever left church and you go, man, that was a great worship service, and then you had just a little bit of road rage on the way home from church? Has that ever happened? Don't raise your hand. Right? So was that action a reference to Christ? So when I make the statement that all my actions must be seen in reference to Him, here's what I'm saying. We come to church and we worship Him, but we disconnect when we walk out of the building. We disconnect from Christ, and we're not thinking that everything I do has to be seen in reference to Christ. In my life, the structure of my life and all that that encompasses must be built around that cornerstone. This is the essence of surrendering. That's the essence of the greatest commandment. And when Jesus is asked by the scribe, who now is having an open heart and an open mind to Jesus, this is what Jesus responds with. The greatest commandment is that you allow God, joyfully allow Him to claim every area of your life. And by the way, how does that scribe respond? Look at verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there's one God and there's no other but He. And then he repeats what Jesus says. And now look how Jesus responds to that positive reply. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Why was he not far? Well, first, he wasn't there. He was moving in the right direction, The light was starting to shine a little bit. He was starting to get it. I think he was starting to understand this idea of a cornerstone. Again, let me just repeat what a cornerstone is. It is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation, and all other stones are set in reference to this one stone. And that determines the position of every other stone, therefore determining the entire structure. And I think this Pharisee is starting, this scribe is starting to get it. And then Jesus responds, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And I think he used that language because as he was understanding what Jesus was saying, he wasn't quite there yet. There's one more thing he needed to do. What do you think he needed to do? He needed to surrender fully his life to Christ. And I really think verses 35 to 37, that's kind of an invitation. It's somewhat shrouded, but it's still an invitation. He's getting them to think, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? The scribes, who probably have meditated on that, would have been, oh, that would mean he's divine. That's the light bulb that would have went off. Now, turn real quick, and we'll close on this in Mark chapter 10. Just turn a page. And I just want to point this out because I think there's a consistency. What's Jesus telling not only the scribe, but all those who are listening to this as he's given this invitation? Well, look what he says to the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler says, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And the teacher said, and he said, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go away, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you have treasures in heaven. And look what he says, and come take up your cross and what? Follow me. That's the invitation. That's Jesus' gospel invitation. And I bet these men who are testing Christ have heard him say that. And that last little push in verses 35 to 37 would have made them understand why they would accept his claim over their life, over every area of their life, over the totality of their life, because he is the divine Son of God. And so now, for those who have ears to hear, they're going to submit and live their life in reference to him. Now, just a quick side note, for those of you who think I might have missed the boat on this, all of our little chapter breaks and stuff, and the little breaks where they break each story apart in your Bible, those weren't divinely inspired, right? So when Mark wrote this, how did he write this? As one complete whole. So for instance, we got verses 13 through 17. Are they set apart in your Bible? Is there a title heading above verse 13, then a title heading above verse 18? Right, and that kind of throws us. And so what I'm doing is putting it all together. What's the message that Mark is trying to teach? Why is he stringing these particular challenges to Christ together the way he is? And right after, Jesus makes a declaration that he's the cornerstone, saying he's fulfilling Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Because he wants us to see the relationship of how he responds to him, and ultimately leads us to see that he is the divine Son of God, verses 35 to 37, and therefore he has a right to make a claim in every area of our life. Does that challenge you at all? Dear friends, let me tell you something. I look around at our culture, and if you were just to take, just observe the culture and make an observation based on what you see, even if it's a superficial observation, do you think it would be incorrect to say the world's winning? They are, aren't they? Or how about this? The church has lost influence in the culture. Do you think that's true? I would think absolutely true. Do you know why the church has almost no influence in the world? Because we don't believe this anymore. Now notice where is Jesus at and what is he getting ready to do? We need to remind ourselves, this is Passion Week. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, to die for our sins. Now here's what we've done. We've taken the death of Christ and made it my personal Savior, like the country song, right? And we have forgotten that every area of life, he starts with kind of the macro picture, even governments and politics. Everything must be seen in reference to him. And we believe the lie of Satan that told us it's about my personal Savior, and I go to church as an individual. It doesn't matter where I sit. I don't really have any interaction or true biblical relationships or no true discipleship taking place in the church. And it's about me and my faith. And then we go home, and guess what we do? We live our lives as isolated individuals. And the power of God, remember what Jesus told the Sadducees, they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And guess what happens? That power is lost in our life, and Satan is winning the day because the church has believed lies. And one of the lies we believe is not accepting the reality of what Jesus is trying to drive home. He has to claim my thoughts. He has to claim my will. He has to claim my emotions. He has to claim my strength, everything. And just on a technical note, going back to what Jesus said here in verse 29, he really gives four commandments, and they're all prefaced in the Greek by the preposition ex. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, it means in the Greek from the source of, and that could be seen in contrast to by the means of. So we're to love God from our heart, from the source of our heart. So it means this, we're commanded to love God not simply with our whole heart, but from the heart. You see the difference? We don't just love him fully. We love him with every fiber of our being, and everything's aimed in that direction. Do you know when we're going to see the power of God once again? When we believe what Jesus is saying. When we accept that Christianity isn't about coming to church, but it's about giving my heart to him, giving my mind to him, obviously giving my soul to him, giving my activities to him, giving my relationships to him, letting him be that cornerstone, and letting my life, the structure of my life, being built in reference of that. And when we do that, guess what's going to happen? First, as individuals, we're going to notice a change as we begin to experience this power in our life. And then guess what's going to happen as a church? Christ is going to bring us together as a church, because we're not. We're just too many individuals who come together. And I'm not just talking about us. I think it's just American culture in general. And you know what will happen when we come together as a body? When Christ is the cornerstone of the body, we'll have influence because his power will begin to flow out of his people into the world. Do you want to see that? Do you want to see people getting saved? Do you want to see people getting transformed? Do you want to see the power of Christ sweep over our culture and bring true revival where millions come to Christ? It starts with this. Get over yourself and let him claim every facet of your life. Don't come to church on Sunday and praise Jesus and walk up the door and disconnect from the cornerstone. And I think we're doing that, and I think some of us need to repent. We want to see God work in mighty ways, and it will only happen when we're living our life, every area of it, in reference to him. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your word, and we recognize that we fall so far short of your glory, but Lord, you show us these things, not just to chastise us, but Lord, that we may be drawn back to you because you are our life. Father, you're the source through your son of power. Lord, I think so many of us are living powerless Christian lives because we have not been living our life in reference to Jesus. And there's so many areas of our life that are disconnected from the cornerstone. And Father, if we would just take time to think about it, show us, help us to see. Maybe our thought life isn't connected. Maybe our will isn't connected. Maybe our emotions and our desires and our ambitions aren't connected to Christ. Maybe we come to church, but when we leave, we're disconnected from him. Father, I pray that you would draw our life back to the central cornerstone, and we would begin living life in reference to him. And I pray that as individuals, but I pray that as a body, that Lord, we wouldn't believe the lie that we're just to come to church on Sunday, then we can do what we want during the week. But instead, Lord, we would see that when Jesus is the cornerstone, he draws us together as his body, as a holy temple, and he seeks to reveal his glory to the world through us as a whole. And where we are not allowing ourselves to be a part of that body, Father, I ask that you would help us to see it, that we may truly repent. But Lord, we thank you because as even we read this text, the scribe came with a desire to trap Jesus. He came with a desire to hunt him. But Father, you turned his heart towards him, towards you. And we don't know what happened in the future, but Lord, his heart was yearning for you, and you were opening up the door for him to be saved. In the same way, you open up the door for us to be saved, and you open up the door for us to repent. And where those things are needed today, Father, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our sins, Father, and help us again to live our life in complete reference to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we are led.